chapters, and we'll see what the highlights are. But we'll start, go ahead and put that first slide up. Who can tell me who made that quote? Who said that? Anybody know who said that? Yeah. Yes, John F. Kennedy. And do you know when he said it? You get bonus points if you know when he said it. 1961. All right. Woo. So go ahead. Go ahead. There you go. Okay. And then do you know when that goal was accomplished? '69. Good. Go ahead and put that up. Yeah. The goal was achieved in July of 1969. And I remember as a young girl hearing about this and thinking, if the president says something, it will happen. I'm older now, and I know that that's not exactly true. But in a way, that was a prophecy that was fulfilled. I'm not saying that John F. Kennedy was a prophet, just in a way. But we are going to see some prophecy being fulfilled in these couple of chapters. So I want to focus on prophecy that was fulfilled and the symbolism of what we read in these couple of chapters. We're beginning to see prophecies about the Messiah fulfilled. Now, of course, when Jesus was born, he fulfilled prophecies about his birth. But we are heading now into the final week of Jesus' life on earth. And we're about to see a lot of prophecy being fulfilled. We really see Jesus getting serious here. He knows his time is limited before the crucifixion. And he's got his mind focused on his end goal. So if we begin in chapter 11, we see Jesus asking for a donkey colt to be brought to him. And this is the fulfillment of a prophecy. You did this in your study guide, Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous, and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So although this prophecy had been there, you know, it's there in the scriptures, people knew it, most of the Jews did not expect the Messiah to come humbly. They were expecting a king, a political king, a triumphant king. Kings usually rode on horses, and someone in discussion group said that a horse symbolized war and power. This image of Jesus on a donkey was not what people were expecting. Yet some of the Jews did know. They recognized the prophecy, and they did make that connection, just not most of them. And Jesus and his disciples were coming from the east. They were coming from Bethany. And Ezekiel prophesied that the Messiah would come through the east gate, from Ezekiel. Then he led me to the gate facing east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the east. And the sound of his coming was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. That's Ezekiel 43, 1 and 2. So here we see Jesus fulfilling prophecy that he would be humble, he would ride on a donkey, and that he would come from the east. Now in Nehemiah, this gate is referred to as the sheep gate. And it was the gate that was used for the sheep and other sacrificial animals to come into Jerusalem and go up to the temple. John the Baptist called Jesus the Lamb of God. This is now being fulfilled. Jesus is coming in through the sheep gate, representing or symbolizing he is the Lamb of God to be sacrificed. And the day that he entered Jerusalem is Lamb Selection Day. We read in Exodus chapter 12. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons. According to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight." In John's gospel, we know exactly the day that Jesus entered Jerusalem, and it was on the 10th of Nisan, Lamb Selection Day. Now, the people in Exodus, we read that they kept the lamb in their house and kept it and examined it, made sure that it was pure and without blemish, ready to be sacrificed on Passover. Jesus was in Jerusalem continually being examined by the religious leaders before his sacrifice on just before Passover. All of these things come together to show that Jesus is the Lamb of God. So Jesus is the Lamb of God, God's sacrifice. And as we read in Mark, in verse 9, we read that the people were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming king of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." And they were waving leafy branches. If we look over in John's gospel, he tells us specifically those were palm branches. The historical context of all of this is that in 134 BC, so 130 years before Jesus was born, the Jews were victorious in throwing off their oppressors, the Seleucid Empire. They rebelled against the Seleucids, and for a short time, only about 80 to 100 years, it didn't last very long, but for a short time, they had independence as a nation. They were no longer oppressed or ruled by any other nation. And that period of time is called the Maccabees, the time of the Maccabees, or the Maccabean era. And it's because that revolt or that rebellion was led by a man named Judas Maccabee. That's where that name comes from. So the Maccabees, during that little time, they actually minted coins for their nation. Excuse me. And the symbol on the coin was a palm branch. So the palm branch was reminiscent, reflective of that rebellion and that independence, that time of independence for the Jews. And Hosanna was used as the battle cry for the Maccabees. Save us, give us salvation, give us independence, freedom. So when the Jews were shouting as Jesus is walking in, they're essentially saying, all praise the man who's going to give us freedom and independence. No wonder there were people who wanted to quiet them down. They did not want an incident with the Roman guards, thinking, oh no, the Jews are going to have a revolt again. So they were trying to squash them down, but you could not silence them. And Jesus did come to give freedom and independence, but not as people expected. Jesus came to give freedom from the consequence of sin and that sense of independence that we have our allegiance primarily to God, God first. So he brought people hope and he brought them freedom, but not in the way they expected. Got that. As we move on to the next few scenes in chapter 11, I sort of see a sandwich here. We see Jesus cursing the fig tree. That's kind of like the bottom piece of bread. Then we see the cleansing of the temple. Like, that's the meat of the sandwich. And then they walk past the withered fig tree. That's like the top piece of bread. And when we eat a sandwich, we eat it all together, and it all relates to each other. God put these stories in the Bible in this order because they relate to each other. So let's kind of see what the connection is here. And I will be honest and tell you that this has always puzzled me. Why was Jesus angry at the fig tree for not having figs when Mark tells us it was not the season for figs? That's always puzzled me. So I did some research and learned, and one of the ladies in our discussion group did the same research and found that when a fig tree leafs out, when you see the leaves, then you also know there are these little buds of figs, these little nubby things, and you could eat them. I doubt they tasted very good, but you could eat them and get nourishment. So Jesus was looking for those little nubby things, little fig nubs, and they weren't there. The fig tree had the appearance of providing nourishment, but had no substance to it. There was nothing there. It was empty. Now, if we look forward to the next scene, we're at the temple. The temple had the appearance of this huge, grand, beautiful place for worship and prayer and sacrifice. Yet inside, it was empty. The priests and the Levites had allowed corruption into the temple, onto the temple grounds. On the court of the Gentiles, they were buying and selling sacrificial animals, which in and of itself is not a bad thing. In years previous, all of this had taken place down in a valley between the Temple Mount in Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives. The commerce took place down there. But the priests and Levites had allowed it to come up onto the temple grounds in the court of the Gentiles, and I'll get to that in just a minute. But here in that temple court, they were exchanging money and using exorbitant exchange rates. It was a necessary thing for the coinage from all over the known world, where all the Jews had come on Passover. They all had different coinage. They had to exchange it to the temple coinage. And the priests and Levites had figured out, oh, this is a great way for us to increase revenues. They were exploiting their own people for their own gain. And then the buying and selling of animals. You had to bring your sacrificial lamb to the priest and have the priest approve it. Yes, you know, check, it has no blemishes, it's got no broken bones, it's acceptable to use as a sacrifice. Well, again, they'd figured out, oh, here's another way for us to make some revenue. Oh, there's a blemish there. We can't accept this animal. You need to go buy an animal from the priest over here. So there was all of this commerce going on, which, again, in and of itself, the commerce isn't bad. But they were exploiting their own people, and corruption had entered into the temple. So in the same way as the fig tree had the appearance of providing nourishment, but nothing there, the temple had the appearance of a place of worship and prayer, but instead if there was corruption, exploitation, it was not what it was intended to be. Okay. The next day, the disciples passed by the fig tree, and of course, you know, this was not by chance. Jesus knew to lead the disciples past the fig tree again, and the fig tree is withered. We have to go look at a different fig tree if we want nourishment. That one is done. Well, the temple represented the old way of worship, the old way of relating to God. It's time now to look for a new way of relating to God. And Jesus talks to the disciples about true worship, true prayer, saying you have to pray without doubting. Pray with trusting that God's going to do what you ask him to do. And also, in order to be forgiven, you have to forgive others. I'm going to pause in a minute. Pause the narrative here and just talk about our need to forgive in order for God to forgive us. It's not, as you probably discussed in your discussion group, it's not a works-based theology. I had a conversation with our younger son over the weekend. He's seen combat as a Marine in the Iraq War. We were talking about wounds to the soul. Sometimes, lady, the person you need to forgive is yourself. He said he felt as though he'd had a weight on his shoulders. And when he finally came to the place where he forgave himself, he said he was opened to receive the forgiveness of God. We have to open ourselves to receive God's forgiveness. Forgiving other people does the same thing. We're carrying that weight of whatever they did to us. We're holding on to anger inside of ourselves, the need for revenge. If we don't release that through forgiving that other person, we're blocking our ability to receive God's forgiveness. We need to open ourselves up, and it's a freeing thing that we do, releasing that anger, forgiving the other person, and then God is free. He's waiting right there to forgive us, but we're blocking it. So we need to forgive others, we need to forgive ourselves so that God can forgive us. That's what true worship is. Thank you. Great. This scene of the cleansing of the temple has many layers to it. We've talked about how there was corruption and exploitation in the temple. Another layer to the whole thing is it was taking place in the court of the Gentiles. The temple was designed with multiple courts. There was a court for the Gentiles, and then a court for the women, and then a court for the men. And each people group could not go any farther than the barrier of that court. So Gentiles could not go in past the court of the Gentiles. It was now filled with people exchanging money, buying and selling animals. There was no place for the Gentiles to come and pray and worship the Lord. And that made Jesus mad. None of that should have been taking place within the bounds of the temple. Jesus says that, "Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations?" Not just for the Jews, for all the nations. He's quoting from Isaiah 56:7 there. God wants people from all nations to come and pray, to come and worship. And he wanted it done there in the temple. But the priests had corrupted that space and had pushed out the Gentiles. We see here in Jesus righteous anger. And I hear some people say that, oh, Jesus was never angry. We shouldn't get angry. Jesus was never angry. Well, I ask them, would you please read this section? Because it's pretty clear to me, Jesus was angry. He braided together leather to make a whip, and he whipped things. He turned over the tables. He drove out the animals. He was angry. He was angry because his Father's purposes of God, were being pushed aside, were being exploited, corrupted. And when Jesus expresses that anger, He doesn't sin. He's angry without sinning. Paul writes in Ephesians that he says, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil." He says anger is okay. And sometimes anger is a good thing. We just need to express it without sinning. And Jesus gave us that example. So, yeah. Righteous anger exposes hypocrisy, corruption. It protects people who are being marginalized, and it doesn't sin. As we continue reading in chapter 12, there are many times where Jesus calls into account the religious leaders for their pretension, for their hypocrisy, for their not understanding who he is, not understanding what the prophecy says. The parable of the vineyard, Mark tells us, they knew Jesus was talking about them, so they stopped asking him questions. They didn't want to be exposed for their hypocrisy, for their lack of recognizing him as the Messiah. And there are other interactions between Jesus and the religious leaders where he points out their failure to see himself as the Messiah, their failure to see what prophecy is, and Jesus will not be caught in any of their traps. They're really working, trying to trap him, but that's not going to happen. In the very last scene in chapter 12, we see Jesus observing this widow making her offering, her tiny little offering. In the discussion group that I sat in with, someone equated it to like not even enough money to buy a crust of bread. But it was all that she had. And she gave it in an act of worship. And that's true and pure worship, when we trust God with everything. She gave all that she had because she trusted God to provide for her, to protect her. We have to trust God with our whole life if we're really going to have true worship and true sacrifice. And Jesus certainly modeled that for us just a few days later on the cross, trusting God, giving his whole life. So true sacrifice means we trust with our whole life. So I'll ask, what would make Jesus angry if he were here today? And the truth is, he is here. So what does make Jesus angry today? In our culture, in our church, in our lives. We look at our culture, look at the way that truth is exchanged for a lie. Culture ignores the truths of God and teaches I'm all there is, you know, whatever I want is what's best. That makes God angry. What do we do about it? We know we're not supposed to sin. Blasting people on social media isn't helpful. It doesn't accomplish anything. But we can work towards changing our culture, towards standing firm for what's right, pointing out what's wrong. What would make Jesus angry in our church? Are we doing things in our church that pushes out some group of people? Jesus wants everyone together, everyone to come and worship, to come and pray. So we need to look at ourselves. Is there anything we're doing that gives the pretense of true worship, but is empty inside? And then we have to look at our own lives. Are we doing things that give the appearance of being a Christian, yet we're empty inside? Are we doing something that ignores some group of people that God wants to bring in? And then, what do we do about it? We work towards making change. So I'll kind of leave you here with the challenge, all of us. I'm talking to myself too. Look at our lives. Are we doing anything that would make Jesus angry? And what makes us angry? Do we see things that would make Jesus angry? What are we going to do about them? How are we going to act in righteous anger without sin? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for giving us the example of true worship, of true sacrifice. And Lord, also for giving us an example of righteous anger, of anger without sin. Open our eyes and open our hearts, Lord, to see the things that make you angry. And Lord, I ask you to help us with forgiveness, with letting go of anger, letting go of the desire to get even, the desire for revenge, Lord. Help us to let those things go so that we can have that true peace and rest as you forgive us. In the power of Jesus, amen.